All right, well, we're going to start a new series tonight. Surprise. If you didn't know that. But we're going to be transitioning last 7 weeks or leading up to this. We've been looking at the attributes of God. We're going to switch for the second half and talk about know why you believe or answering some common objections to Christianity. And before you tune me out on that, I'd say, well, that's, you know, for ministers, or that's for evangelists, that's for apologists and seminary professors. It's really something for every one of us to have some grasp of, because everybody in here has somebody in their life right now who is thinking about Christianity, has questions about Christianity. And the Bible tells us, as we're going to see, every one of us needs to be able to give a defense for the hope that is within us. And so we're going to be looking at these. This is not going to be a comprehensive, although we're going to cover a lot of different things. It's not going to be, we're not trying to answer every objection. We're looking at the common objections, number one. And we're not trying to go as in-depth as we can possibly go, but we do want to be conversant with it. I think my goal here is for you to familiarize you with some of these common objections to Christianity. Okay, so that's what we're going to be doing over the next 7 weeks or so. So, again, why is this a good thing? Why should we be talking about common objections? Well, one reason off the top of my head I'll just say is we don't live in Kansas anymore, okay? Montgomery in 2020 is not Montgomery of 1950, okay? It is not, there is not a common widespread understanding of Christianity or acceptance of Christianity. And you know that your neighbors and your friends and your coworkers don't agree or accept the common framework of Christianity that you and I do. So there's a lot of questioning out there. And unbelievers have some good questions. Okay, what used to be assumed is not assumed anymore about Christianity. Not everybody, it used to be fairly common when you prayed in the schools and even read the scriptures in the public school system, that pretty much everybody agreed that the Bible was the Word of God. There was a common Judeo-Christian ethic, a common Judeo-Christian general worldview, and common Judeo-Christian acceptance of what truth was and absolute truths and things like that. And we don't have that anymore, and so this is, we have to be able to defend it. We can't just assume this. And unbelievers who are thinking about Christianity, they don't just commonly accept what we do. And their questions are not trivial. They oftentimes cut to the heart of the Christian faith. And so it's not loving, and it's not really being fair or upfront to when people have a question, well, why is that the Bible? Why do you accept that the Bible to be the Word of God? Or why do you go to church and pray? Or why do you believe in the Trinity? Those seem like very simple Sunday school questions and simple answers. But it's not loving to just dismiss those as, well, that's just everybody knows that. Or that's not a worthwhile question. That's not a worthwhile or honest question. No, every question that everybody, you've heard that old saying, there are no stupid questions, right? And there are a lot of people out there that are wrestling with some pretty basic questions, and they deserve an honest answer. So that's one reason to kind of motivate us to do this. A second reason is Christianity's got good answers to these questions. And we need to talk about it. We need to be conversant with us. We are the people of the truth. We have the truth. We believe. We don't believe in Christianity just because it's comfortable, not because it's easy. We believe it, at least I do. I think you would say that about yourself too. You're not just a Christian because it's nice. I believe this because it's true. And I don't want to believe something if it's not true. Jesus himself said, you're the truth. The truth will set you, what the scriptures say, the truth will set you free. And you might even say that's really what Christianity is. Christianity is coming into the truth. Christianity is coming away from all that's false and coming into all that's true. And we're in that process. When you become a Christian, you get on the path of the truth. And we just begin to walk in the truth and to live in the truth. That's why Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. So the life apart from God could very much be described as the life apart from God could be very much described as the way of the lie, or the way of darkness, and you know, Satan is called the father of lies, but the way of Jesus is the way of the truth. So Christians aren't Christians because it's easy. It's because we believe it's the truth. You know, it's like we want the truth. Remember that exchange, that famous courtroom exchange in A Few Good Men? And Tom Cruise's character says, you know, he's asking him questions, and Jack Nicholson's character's on the stand. He says, you want answers? And Tom Cruise's character says, I think I'm entitled to them. And he says, you want answers? And Tom Cruise says, I want the truth. Right? And that's what we want. We want the truth. Okay? We don't want to believe Christianity or believe in Jesus. Look, there are a lot of people out there that think that's why you believe. There are a lot of people out there that think you're a Christian just because it makes life easier for you. Was it Stalin or Lenin that said religion is the opium of the people? Who? Marx? Somebody, one of those communists. religion is the opium of the people. They believe it because it makes their life easier, right? All right, another reason. We're commanded to give them an answer, okay? We're commanded to give, we're called to do that. 1 Peter 3:15 says, in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. So, you know, if we live our lives authentically in the world, we can expect that people are going to ask some questions, and we need to be able to ready to talk about it. He says we need to be ready, whether we ever need to answer those questions or not. We ought to be eager to talk about our hope that's within us and ready to do that, whether we're called to do it or not. And, you know, some people need these questions answered. They need to talk to someone. I'm going to tell you, a lot of people need to talk to a minister, but a lot of people want to talk to a friend. A lot of people don't, especially in today's world, you know, a lot of young people and a lot of folks in the world today do not trust authority. And part of that authority is ministry. We're an authority and we don't trust authority. They want to talk to a friend, someone who really believes it. And so you may be the one that gets asked these questions and gets called to answer the questions. And when we do that, what you're doing, you know, a lot of people think, well, I'm not qualified, I'm not able to answer all of these questions. They don't have to be perfect. We're going to get into that. But when we give an answer, even if it's not perfect, what we do is we're taking down an obstacle. Okay, we're destroying an obstacle. That's not what I wanted, but 2 Corinthians 10:5, there it is. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive. So when people have questions and we answer those questions, really what's happening is you're taking down an obstacle. They're saying, this is a barrier to me coming to the faith, and you answering that question can be a very loving thing to do just to remove a barrier. And, you know, another thing to keep in mind, a lot of the people that are doubting are not just the people on the street. There are people in the church that have serious doubts about Christianity. We don't need to take for granted that everybody in the pew and everybody at church on Sunday morning or at church on Wednesday night, that they don't have doubts. Jude, when they were in the epistle of Jude, he's writing to believers, and he's saying, and I love this, in Jude 22 he says, have mercy on those who doubt. In other words, be kind to those who have doubt. So, those are some reasons. Let me, one more. We see it modeled. We see it modeled. In Acts chapter 17, the Apostle Paul is going into the Areopagus, and he is in Athens, and he is arguing. He is putting forth arguments. And again, you might say, well, yeah, he was an apostle. He was a professional. So, you ministers need to do that. And we do need to do that. But I think it's also a lesson for us. And what's striking to me in Acts chapter 17 is it says he went there every day and talked with them. So it says, so he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Paul was going and having these dialogues with people that were in the marketplace every day. So those are some reasons, I think, to hopefully motivate you to give some thought to this. But there is a word of caution I want to throw out there before we go too far. No amount of truth and no amount of answers is ultimately going to persuade us. No amount of truth, doesn't matter how perfect the answers are, doesn't matter how cogent the arguments are. Ultimately, we know that what has to happen for someone to come to faith is that their heart has to be changed. They need to be changed by the work of the Holy Spirit. Ultimately, it's a spiritual issue, not a question of facts. Are there facts? Yes. And are there answers? Yes. But we have to understand that there's always a fundamental issue here with everyone who's struggling with faith. Just think about it. There were those who saw Jesus Christ himself and saw the miracles in person, and they didn't believe. There were Jews who had been raised on the Hebrew Scriptures and taught the Word of God from a young age, and they saw Jesus Christ and they rejected him. Why? Well, ultimately, we don't come to faith in our minds. Our minds are involved in the process, but ultimately, it's something that's much deeper in the core of who we are. And Paul tells us this in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. He says, we don't impart, among the mature, we do impart wisdom, although it's not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. And he goes on to say, the unspiritual man cannot accept the things of God. Only the spiritual man, and when you read spiritual there, think capital S, the Holy Spirit. Paul says, the natural person doesn't accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they're folly to him, and he's not able to understand them because they're spiritually discerned. Okay, so ultimately, we have to have the Holy Spirit, and that's what's really going to convince us. Two people, one indwelt by the Holy Spirit and one not indwelt by the Holy Spirit, can look at the same set of facts, and they're going to come to different conclusions because one has the Holy Spirit within them and one doesn't. Okay? So having said all of that, the first common objection that you'll hear, a lot of people say, well, how do you even know that there's a God? I'm not even sure that there's a God. Look, we could spend weeks and weeks talking about, proofs for the existence of God, but I just want to throw out just a common framework out there, okay, for you. The starting point for many people is simply an argument for the existence of God, an argument for theism. It's what we would call theism versus atheism or atheism, okay, that there is no God. So there are a lot of arguments out there that are pretty common. You may know some of them. I just want to go through them to give you the language and hopefully get you conversant with them. One is an argument for creation. You can say, well, how do you know there's a God? We say, well, look at the created world around you. The fact that there is something that exists means that or suggests that there had to be a cause behind us existing. And, you exist and I exist and this, matter exists, trees exist, the universe exists. So basically the argument says, well, the universe had a beginning and anything that had a beginning must have been caused by something. And that first cause has to be God. You can't have something exist without it being called into being. Now, some people, Carl Sagan, some of you remember Carl Sagan, billions and billions of years. Some people, like Carl Sagan, will avoid this by saying, well, the universe itself is eternal. Okay, and we'll touch on that a little bit in a moment. But even scientists will tell us that, you know, all the scientific data points to the fact that the universe had a beginning. Now, they'll tell you it started with the Big Bang. They'll say this is how long ago, and they all disagree about when it started and how it started. But there's a lot of agreement out there, even from the scientific community, that the universe had a beginning. Even philosophically, if you just say, well, how could something exist? How could something not exist and then begin to exist if something didn't exist before that or prior to that or bigger than that? So one argument is just to say, look, explain how something exists. Explain how you exist. Where did you come from? You know, part of just as a general philosophy, if you're talking to someone who's not a Christian, one thing, before you ask them to accept Christianity, is just to get into a dialogue and say, well, tell me, how do you explain how we got here? What's your explanation? You know, try to get into their worldview and listen to them. Just ask questions in a genuine way. Maybe they've got a better answer. You know, if they've got a better answer, I want to hear it. So ask them. Another argument for the existence of God is what philosophers call this argument from design. Okay, that's why I was showing that video earlier of Fibonacci's sequence. All right, so the argument from design says, look, all complex design implies a designer. Okay, the universe has a complex design. Everything you look at around you has an incredibly complex design. Therefore, the universe must have had a designer. The argument is similar to, you could put, 100,000 monkeys at a typewriter, and they're not going to write Hamlet. They could sit there for 100 years, they're not going to write. If you were walking through the jungle and you stumbled upon a 747 sitting in the middle of the jungle, you wouldn't think, "Oh, I wonder what kind of fruit that is." You would say, "No, there's a complex design here. This didn't just happen." Okay, if you were walking through the jungle and ran across, looked down, and there was a wristwatch, and you saw this wristwatch, you would say, well, this complex design had to have a designer, okay? Because complex design does not just happen randomly. It would be akin to saying, well, a hurricane came through, and, just like the tornadoes came through Nashville, and instead of destruction, it actually built an airplane from nothing. Okay? So that's not how we know enough just in commonly living in the world. So the argument to someone is, look, you know enough about living in the world that things are not becoming more organized. Even the second law of thermodynamics says everything is moving from a state of order to disorder. And that scientists would agree with that. So if everything's moving from order to disorder, how do we explain naturally complex designs happening? Even the atheist Richard Dawkins admits that the DNA information in a single cell animal, think about that, the DNA information in a single cell animal equals to the information in 1,000 sets of encyclopedia. Think about that. Carl Sagan would admit that the information contained in a human brain is equal to 100 trillion bits, or it would fill up 20 million volumes, 20 million books. Now, that's just the information in your brain or in my brain. You think, well, I don't have that much in there. You do, okay? And so, even the scientific community, by the way, the more we see this oftentimes. It's not real public. I mean, it's not real. They're not real open about it. But a lot of scientists, the more they study the data, the more they see the design, the more they come to believe that there is an intelligent design. They can't really avoid it. So, another argument is the argument from moral law. You say, well, everybody has a morality. Everybody has a conscience. Moral laws imply a moral lawgiver. Okay? This is actually a fairly recent in human history argument, really about the 19th century. People weren't making this argument. Kant was really, he was one of the first ones. Kant was not a believer. He didn't believe in the existence of God. Immanuel Kant, the philosopher, he didn't believe in the existence of God. But he's one of those that did feel like, well, you can't have morality without the concept of a moral lawgiver. And so he actually supported the whole institution of religion, because he said you got to have people need a morality, and people will not embrace a morality if they don't think that that morality came from a moral lawgiver. And so we have to tell them that a God exists, basically, even though we don't believe it's true, in order to maintain order in society and keep everything from falling apart and creating anarchy. We have to say, well, yeah, there's a God, and he gave this moral law, because that keeps the masses from losing their minds and going crazy. So there's this argument from the moral law that says, look, even people who deny the existence of God, it's fairly easy, you know, if they start rejecting these arguments, it's fairly easy to say, well, look, don't you believe murder is wrong? Do you believe that murder is evil? That it's a moral wrong. It's an absolute moral wrong. Or that torturing children. Think of the worst thing you think of. You know, torturing children. Do you agree that that's wrong? And it's wrong across all times, across all cultures, across all societies. It's an absolute moral law. Yes. Okay. Well, how do you explain the existence of an absolute moral law that transcends time, that transcends culture, that transcends language, that transcends even religion, that people all across time and all across cultures have embraced this one moral law, if there's not a moral lawgiver, if there's not something supernatural that's bigger than us that has written this into our hearts, that's bigger than our DNA. Okay? So there's the argument for moral law. Number four, how are my many philosophers doing? You okay? You're doing great. All right, hang in there. The fourth one is, a lot of people will say, well, there's the argument from the idea of a perfect or necessary being. This is, not to get too philosophical here, but it's called the ontological argument. This was Anselm, Church Father Anselm, or medieval theologian Anselm. Anselm's ontological argument said, we can conceive of a perfect being. We can conceive of the existence of a perfect being. And if you started listing all the attributes of a perfect being, one of the attributes of a perfect being would be existence. And so, therefore, he must exist. In other words, because we can think of it, that's evidence of it. Because we couldn't imagine something that doesn't exist. We couldn't imagine a perfect being that didn't exist. So that's a little too heady, probably, for most people. But certainly too heady for me. But the last one I'll mention is what I think is really the most effective one. And you won't see this in a whole lot of books, but it's called the transcendental argument for the existence of God. And it basically says the reason, or we know that God exists because of the impossibility of the contrary. Because without God, you can't account for anything. Without the existence of God, you have no way to explain laws of logic, laws of morality. You don't have any way to explain the existence of science, the uniformity of nature. You don't have any way to explain intelligent existence or complex design. It's almost so simple it doesn't sound like it is really that persuasive, but I think it's actually persuasive because it's really akin to saying, look, if God doesn't exist, you tell me, how do you explain the existence of logic? How do you explain the existence of the laws of morality? How do you explain the existence of the laws of science? How do you explain the existence of things like hope and love and concepts like truth and beauty? So you really kind of get into this comparison of worldviews. Okay, what's your worldview? Well, if you don't think there's an existence of God, then the only thing that exists is natural stuff. We're just a bunch of protons and we're just, you know, atoms, and we're just kind of matter. And so how in a naturalistic, atheistic universe can you account for something like a universal moral law? So that's sort of the logic here. And this is why, ultimately, you know, the Bible says, the fool says there is no God. That's Psalm 14:1. The fool says that there is no God. And so when the Bible says that, the Bible's not poking fun at people who deny the existence of God. It's not calling them names. The Bible's saying, look, if you deny the existence of God, you really have to go through some real mental gymnastics. You really have to engage in some antics to deny that. And this is what Paul is saying in Romans chapter 1. He says, for his invisible attributes, for God's invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. So when anyone is engaged in this self-deception of denying God, they're really pushing back just this absolute clear evidence. And I think that's important, because when you're talking to someone who is struggling with this, understand that what the Bible is saying is that they really do believe it. Deep down, they believe it and they know it. And so you're really trying to work with someone who's in denial. They're in denial about the existence of God. They know it, but they're denying it. And so if you're talking to someone who's denying something that's obvious, although I think we can be firm, I think it also, more than anything, calls us to be gentle and realize that there's something that they're resisting it for some reason, and we're trying to persuade them to just let go and admit the existence of something that they already know that deep down exists. Okay, so those are some of the common objections. Well, how do you know that there's a God? Well, there's a lot of reasons. There's moral law, complex design, the argument from creation. Those are some things. But well, how do you know then that there aren't a bunch of gods? How do we know that there's, what about polytheism? Okay, I'll agree with you that there's gods. And what about many gods? This is what Greece believed. This is what Rome believed. They have a lot of them. If you're going to have one god, why not just create a bunch of them? And that's what polytheism is. It's really actually what the Mormon church believes. I don't know how much you know about it. But the Mormon church believes that there are a lot of gods, and that they had definite beginnings, but they don't have an end. Pretty common to polytheism is that evil is a necessary part of nature. That's how they define it. Some of them will say morality comes from gods. Some of them say it doesn't. It's just a human construct, and it's not really a part of their faith. But I think our response to that is, look, if you want to say that there's a lot of gods and there's not one transcendent God, I mean, this was Paul's argument when he went to Athens. He didn't even really try to argue that there weren't a bunch of gods. He said, look, you've got one statue here to the unknown God, the creator God. Even you polytheistic people recognize in a polytheistic system that there has to be a God above every other God. That if you say that there are many gods, they're not really there many gods. You can't logically have an infinite being here and another infinite being. You can't have two all powerful beings. You can't have two infinite beings. You can't have two true gods. They conflict with each other. It's a contradiction. It's irrational to suppose that there are more than one eternal that there are multiple eternal beings or something like that. The other problem with a polytheistic worldview is that they tend to say, well, the gods, all of these polytheistic gods, they actually came from nature. They sprung from nature. And you can almost say, well, if they came from nature, then isn't nature bigger than these gods? And why wouldn't you just worship nature? Anyway, there's a lot of internal contradictions in the polytheistic worldview. Not really claimed by a lot of people today, although you might say Hinduism is polytheistic, but they sort of recognize an ultimate being. Even though they have many gods, they try to recognize one up there, so they're a little hard to pin down in general. Another worldview out there is deism. You're probably familiar with this from studying American history and knowing that a lot of the founding fathers of the United States were deists. Now, again, I don't know that you see a lot of people out there that would say, I'm a deist. They wouldn't use that term, but I think you do see a lot of Christians who practically think of God in deistic terms. What's a deist? Well, a deist is basically someone said, well, yeah, God made the world, but then he left it alone. Okay, going back to the watch design. Okay, I'll agree. If you're walking through the forest and you see a watch lying in the path and pick it up, I'll agree that it has to be a designer behind this complex design. So I'll agree with you that God designed the watch, but then he wound it up and he let it go. And he's not messing with the watch anymore. So a deist would say God's not intervening, he's not active, he's just back, he exists, but there's nothing happening. And so they deny the existence of the supernatural. So people like Ben Franklin, Thomas Jefferson, Thomas Hobbes, it was very popular in the 18th century. A lot of the founding fathers, as I said, they were schooled in deistic views. So they would say, they would read the Bible even. They would read the Gospels, but if they could, they would take out all of the miracles. Okay, they take out all the miracles. They keep the teaching of Christ, his moral teaching, but they take out all the miracles. Another and the problem with that, I think, ultimately, is look, you can't cut and paste. It kind of goes back to the C.S. Lewis's Lord, Liar, or Lunatic argument. Either you got to accept all of Jesus or none of Jesus. You can't just piecemeal Jesus Christ. You can't. Well, I'm going to keep his moral teaching. I'm going to keep the part where he says, love your neighbor as yourself, but I'm going to reject his claim that he was alive when Abraham was alive. I'm not going to accept that. Or I'm not going to accept his claim that he knows the Father or that he's equal with the Father. I'm not going to accept that. Another one is pantheism. This is pretty common in Eastern religions. Pantheism says everything's God. You're God, I'm God, the tables, they're God, the animals are God, everything's God, okay? Pan means everything. So God is the absolute being that unites all things. It's almost like a force. This is Star Wars, you know, the force be with you. Okay, that's pantheism. Everything's God, even evil. Okay, and this is why in Star Wars, the dark force is really, they ultimately get to see the dark force is just the same as the good force. Okay? So really, in pantheism, they don't have a theology of evil, which I think is really undercuts it. Look, if you're going to be a pantheist, then you can't say anything's wrong. Okay? If you're a pantheist and a guy comes up and shoots you and robs you, well, who robbed you? God, because everything's God, you know. So the whole idea of a moral structure begins to fall apart. Some people believe in Plato's, the last one, finite godism. Well, God exists, but he's not perfect. And this was what Plato and a lot of the classic philosophies believe. And I think again, it's like kind of like deism. It doesn't show up in that word, but I think a lot of people think, yeah, there's a God out there, but he's not perfect. He can't be all powerful. He can't be all good. I'll acknowledge that there's this supreme being, But he can't be all good, because if he were all good, he wouldn't let evil happen. And if he were all powerful, there'd be no tornadoes in Nashville, right? So somehow they've... And this just shows, by the way, how deeply people's sense of right and wrong and justice and injustice is in deep within. If they can't reconcile it, they're going to come up. They're going to reject. They've got to have. They would rather have an imperfect God than give up their idea of right and wrong. Okay. They would rather live with logical inconsistencies in the minds than give up their idea of right and wrong. So. Anyway, those are just some of the common objections to the existence of God, and even common objections to the existence of a Christian triune God of deism, etc. But again, I want to end with what Paul says in Romans 1. Ultimately, we need to be conversant in these kinds of things and be familiar with these kinds of arguments and familiar with these kinds of words. It's good for us as Christians to know these things. But ultimately, we've got to call them to the truth that they know. If they're made in the image of God, they know, as Paul says, Romans 1, 22 and following, that they know that there's a God. It's a little frightening to think about this, because the Bible actually says we can deceive ourselves. We can deceive ourselves. You know, Jeremiah 17 says, the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can understand it? So that means my heart and your heart, I can know something to be true and then lie to myself and convince myself that it's not true. That's what self-deception is. Me deceiving you is for me to know the truth and I get you to believe something that's, believe a lie instead of the truth. But self-deception is when we know the truth. And we lie to ourselves so that we believe a lie instead of the truth. And ultimately, in the deep parts of who we are on the existence of God, now not these other objections that we're going to get to later, but on the existence of God, that's really at the crux of the matter, is getting them to admit to the truth that they already know is within them. Now, we're going to go on, though. This is sort of the big philosophical one. They're not all going to be like this tonight. We're going to move on to things like miracles. How do you know the Bible's true? Some of these, how do you know Jesus is God? Those are some of the more specifically Christian objections to Christianity that I want us to look at over these following weeks. Okay, so I hope you'll be able to come back and join us for that. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for this night, and thank you for the logical nature of truth. And thank you, Father, that you've given us the truth and that you call us into fellowship with you, and in that fellowship, a way to describe that is to say it is obeying the truth. It's coming away from all the lies to step into the truth. And that's really what being a Christian is. It's really what being a full person is. A whole person is to walk in the way of Christ, who is the way, the life, and the truth. We pray you go with us tonight. Be with those especially who need you. I mentioned a few minutes ago those that are in Nashville. And we pray for those whose homes were destroyed or who lost loved ones and who are struggling to put their lives back together. We pray that you would be with them. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.